Well, today is Palm Sunday. It means that on that particular Sunday, a week before the resurrection, which we call Easter, Jesus came in to Jerusalem, and they were worshiping, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," just as the Old Testament said that he would. And they laid palm leaves or palm branches out. Therefore, we get the name Palm Sunday. Do you know how important this is to the Christian life of this last week of the Christian faith that happened there? How much of the New Testament of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how much of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do you think are devoted to this last week of the life of Jesus? Out of all the teachings, out of all the history of Jesus, it boils down to that last week. And 40-some percent of the Gospels are devoted to that last week of the life of Jesus. There's no more important week for us as Christians than that sometimes called the Passion Week or the Holy Week, of that last week of the life of Jesus. It's not the greatest celebrated holiday. Christmas now has sort of boomed all around the rest, you know, and so we really, really celebrate Christmas. But Christmas would mean nothing if there had not been a resurrection. So Jesus was born around Christmas. If he was just born and never raised from the dead, it would mean nothing to us. So this is one of the most important weeks out of the history for us as Christians. Let me just go back and read this again of what it meant here when he said, after this. What does it mean, after this? Well, Jesus had been up all night long. He'd gone through about six fake trials of them trying some way to reach some conclusion to get him executed. And after six trials throughout all the night, he had not slept. Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with it. And he was flogged, he was beaten with a whip that had metal tips on it. Isaiah said that he would be, and this is 500 years before that, said he would be so beaten that he'd be hardly recognized. They put a crown of thorns on his head. The lacerations exposed the very bones in his body. And he was exhausted to the point he couldn't even carry the cross. Somebody else had to carry it. Then he was put on that cross, and he hung there through the day until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Everything went dark, the scripture says. And at 3 o'clock, he had said a number of things while he was on the cross. You may have heard it said the seven last words of Jesus. We're coming down to the very last one today. And so there, knowing that all this was finished, he said, and this fulfills the scripture, Psalm 69, verse 21. He said, "I thirst." This was prophesied in the Old Testament. "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put it on a sponge, and it's really the hyssop is just a long stick, and reached up there to put it to his lips. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what are those three words? "It is finished." Now, last week, I introduced a word to you, tetelestai. There's only one word in Greek for this three words, "it is finished." It is tetelestai. Can you say that? Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It means "it is finished." There's a lot of uses for that word, tetelestai, or "it is finished." For a servant, after he'd finished a job, he would go to his master and say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." I so wish I'd have known that word when I was a kid. Dad would give me all those tests, the things to do, the tasks that I'd do. And I could go in and say, "Hey, Dad, tetelestai." And he wouldn't have a clue what I was saying, you know. But tetelestai, it's finished, it's finished. The one I like probably as good as any is the artist. In that culture, when they'd finish the artwork and they'd make that last stroke of the brush and then stand back with an announcement, tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. In the business world, you'd go to a merchant and you would buy something. And so he would give you a receipt. And you've seen these before, would stamp on there, paid in full. A merchant in those days would take and stamp on that invoice, tetelestai, it is paid in full. All of those have a meaning to them, but many miss that meaning. Like the Romans, they said, tetelestai, because they thought they'd gotten rid of this troublemaker in Jerusalem. He had caused an uproar in the city. And now the Romans could say, tetelestai, we're finished with this guy. The Jewish religious leaders also thought, tetelestai, this guy has been causing us all kinds of trouble. He's won so many people, and the crowds, thousands are following him. It looks like he's going to take over. We've got to get rid of him. And so they set up all these trials to get him executed. And when he finally died on the cross, in the mind of the Jewish leader, he said, tetelestai. No more problems out of that guy. It is finished. I suspect Satan was even saying, tetelestai. You know, he tried his best to get Jesus to yield to temptation and destroy Jesus back in the wilderness. And Jesus never did yield to any of those temptations. He'd been battling with Jesus all this time. His aim was to take Jesus out. But at the end, it was tetelestai, tetelestai. He overcame Satan. Even the disciples, wondering, is it over? You know, they had so hoped. They'd followed Jesus. They'd seen the miracles. It looked like he was really the guy that they'd hoped for, and it seemed like he was a guy fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So it looked like he was a guy. And all of a sudden they realized, tetelestai, it's over. He's dead. Our hope is gone. So it says here that Jesus said here, it is finished. The question is, what was finished? What did Jesus finish that is so life-changing for all of us? Well, let me give you three or four things. Number one is that this tetelestai is what it was finished. What he finished was all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled. Prophecy or promises over and over and over in the Old Testament were there, and he fulfilled them. In fact, Luke tells about two disciples leaving Jerusalem. They left too early on Easter morning after the resurrection. They left too early because they did not fully get what had happened there with the resurrection of Jesus. They were headed back home about a 7-mile journey to Emmaus, which is 7 miles due west of Jerusalem. It was getting toward dark, and they were talking about, I'm sure they were talking all the way about what happened, and they'd so hoped that this was going to be the Messiah. Now all those hopes were shattered. And they were mourning is what they were doing, a deep grief. The scripture says that while they were talking, Jesus came up and began to walk with them. Now he's already resurrected out of the grave. This is toward the evening of that resurrection day. And he begins to say, what are you all talking about? And they said, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that did not hear and know what happened? And they began to talk about having such hope for this Messiah. They thought Messiah, and their hope was gone. And the scripture says that he began to explain to them, starting with Moses. Isn't that interesting? Starting with Moses, how all the scripture was to be fulfilled. And so the rest of the trip, he was explaining to them, wasn't this Messiah the one to do this and this and this? By the time they got home, Jesus was going to walk right on. And as a custom in that days, many times they would invite people to come and have dinner with them or stay with them. There was no motel in those days. And so it was very much a custom that they just invite them to come home with them. And they said, why don't you come and have dinner with us? And at dinner, they still did not recognize Jesus. He was a resurrected body, but it was a full body, and it was a new body, and makes us wonder what we will look like. People, I may not recognize you at first, but I've got all of eternity to figure that out. You know, and I will recognize, and you will recognize me. I'm going to look so good. And it'll be a while before you'll catch, oh, that's Vernon. But it will be me. He was a resurrected body. What I want you to know is when we go to heaven, we will be eventually in a resurrected body. Not some sort of mystical stuff out there, but an actual body. In person, we will be. And when Jesus said the blessing, they blessed the bread and they blessed the food, all of a sudden, the scripture says, their eyes were open and they saw it was Jesus. And then he left. And what did they do? They packed up and headed back to Jerusalem as fast as they could go to find out all of what had happened in Jerusalem. But what Jesus was teaching them all the way to Emmaus is everything that happened was a fulfillment of the scriptures from the day of Moses. Paul even says this in 2 Corinthians as he wrote to them, and he said, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. Every promise that he made. What does that mean to you and me? That God is a promise keeper. And he fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Well, we can be confident in the promises of God. I got to think about that this week. Is what are you confident in? What can you trust 100%? What would that be? You know, I can't even trust myself 100%. We put our faith in a lot of things that are not a 100% deal. You're going to get in a car and go home, and you're pretty confident that no one's going to come over on your side and wipe you out, but that happens. You get in an airplane. I get on. So far, it's been 100%. And I land, and I get back. But we know that is not always the case. So we invest our lives in so many things that are not 100%. But what we can rest assured is that God's promises are 100%. I can trust him. I can trust him totally, even beyond myself. Here's the question. Can he trust you? The things that he's entrusted to you, like the story that Jesus told in Matthew 25 about the parable of the talents, he entrusted to them, gave to them. He's given you certain abilities and talents. Can he trust you with those? Or do you use them all on yourself? Are you just living selfishly with what God has given you rather than invest, taking it and using it some way to make a difference in the world today? So the real question is not that I can trust him as much as, can he trust me with the things that he wants to give? So the first thing I learn when he says it is finished, he's a promise keeper that you can trust. The question I have to raise is, am I trustworthy now with what God has given me? The second, I think, when he said it is finished, is he finished the debt that I owe that I could not pay. There was no way that I can finish that debt. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, he canceled the record of the charges. What are the charges on that you have? I'm not talking about your home loan or your car loan or credit card loan. What charges? The charges we're talking about here, the final payment, if they're not paid, is death. It says here, he canceled the record of charges. This is more than a charge on your house. Eventually, you'll be able to pay off the house. Eventually, you'll be able to pay off the car. It'll be worn out by then, but you can eventually get it all paid off. You're bankrupt in God's sight. You're bankrupt. There's no way you can pay the debt of your sin. No way. We like to think we can. We like to think that we can live good enough. We like to think some way that we would be able to pay off our debt. And that's what religion teaches us. Religion is spelled D-O, do. You do these things, these things, these things, and hopefully you'll be able to pay off your debt if you do them all and do them well. Christianity is totally different. Christianity says, it is done. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. They're totally, they're nailed to the cross. They're totally executed. They are gone. So what does that mean to you and me? That our sins are finished. The debt has been paid. Well, it means this. When you receive Christ as your Savior and He comes into your life, and honestly, not some sort of flippant prayer that you prayed at one time, but you've honestly given your life to follow Him the rest of your life, like we talked about this morning in the baptism, committed your life to follow Him the rest of your life. When you have done that, tetelestai, your debt has been paid in full, and listen, you will never face, in judgment the sin of your life. It is done. Okay. Now, I've had so many people ask me this. So what if I sin after that? Are these people that are baptized this morning, are they going to sin again? If they're like me, the answer is yes. So I get confused. I hear people get confused. So if the debt has been paid in full, then what's the purpose of like 1 John 1:9 that said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all time and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's ready to forgive us totally. I thought I did that when I became a Christian. So why do I need to keep going back and confess my sin to the Lord, which we need to do, if it's been paid in full? Do you ever ask that? Are you interested in knowing anything about that? Okay. There are three things that happen. At least three. There are more than three, but three things. That is the reason why we continue to confess our sin. One is that we confess our sin because any sin in our life that is not confessed, it damages the fellowship with Jesus. There is a strain there in the relationship, just like in a husband and wife. And one does their spouse really wrong. That can put a real strain on marriage. They're still married, but it puts a real strain. Maybe they don't talk to one another. Maybe they have a knockdown, drag-out fight. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there right now. And so unless that wrong is some way taken care of, you know, sometimes you have to confess to your wife, I was wrong. Have you ever had to do that? Sometimes you'll have to confess to somebody at work and say, I was wrong. Until we do that, the relationship is strained. So it's very important for us to be able to confess that for the purpose of the fellowship. Another reason, the Hebrew writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it is, that we're like His children. And when we disobey, He disciplines us. He doesn't come to it. That's not a judgment thing at the end of life. But every time that we sin and He convicts us of that, we need to confess that, or He will discipline us. I don't know how He'll go about disciplining us, but I know that when I was a young kid growing up and I would do wrong, my dad, he never did say, son, out of here, you're no longer my son. He'd never say that. He'd say, come here, son. I wish he'd have said, get out of here, but he said, come here. And I was disciplined out of his love. He was disciplining me out of his love. The reason why you need to confess your sin is his loving discipline will catch up with you. A third reason, and I think it is true that we do that, is that somewhere along the line, that we find it very necessary to confess, because we lose, kind of like David, we lose the joy. You know, he'd committed this sin with Bathsheba, and he didn't confess it at first. He was the king. He could do anything he wanted to. He could have a relationship of adultery with Bathsheba because he had the power. He could do it. And it wasn't until the prophet came and said, you're the man that's guilty. But he had a hard time. And if you want to read it sometime, go to Psalm chapter 32. And he said, when I kept silent about my sin, in essence, he said, it was eating me alive. He talked about it kind of like affecting him physically. It was like a hot summer fever that he'd had, that he was so miserable in that. But then if you go on to chapter 51, he begins to confess his sin. And it's interesting the way he confessed it. He said, against you. Now he's talking about the sin with Bathsheba. But he didn't talk about that. He said, against you, O Lord, I have sinned. When he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against the Lord. He confessed. He said, against you have I sinned. And then he cries out and says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Now, here's the reason why that you need to confess sin is because it goes on and say, then restore to me the joy of my salvation. I've lost that. I look for joy so many other places, but I've lost the joy of this relationship. Do you have a lot of joy in the relationship with Jesus, or has that kind of been lost? And then he says, not only that, don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. You can crowd the Holy Spirit to one side and not follow him, and you can do it so long that sin won't even any longer bother you. And so he said, also restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation. Restore that. Then I will be able to teach transgressors thy way. You're not going to be effective in God's hand to use you in service as long as you've got dirt of sin inside of you you're not dealt with. You may look good to everybody else. You may be able to fake it, but God knows what's going on there. So we need to confess our sin. But we also need to know when he said, it is finished, I have finished that debt you could not pay, and you will not stand in judgment for that, but make sure you stay clean by confessing your sin day by day by day. Well, another reason that he said it is finished is he really finished off Satan on the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. In other words, that's all the demons. And Satan, the king of all of them, he disarmed them like with a war, and they'd go in and they'd conquer their enemy and they'd disarm them so they could no longer hurt anybody. And put them to shame sometimes by leading them back into town and making fun of them. And he said that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Now, that was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve, they had committed sin. And Satan came. And God gave Satan his sentence then. He said, chapter 3, verse 15. He said, there's going to be a woman that'll come in the heritage of Eve. That'll be way down the road. A grandson, great, 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 great grandson. That happened to be Mary that gave birth to Jesus. And he told Satan, this is God, he told Satan, He's going to come and he's going to crush your head. You're going to be able to bruise his heel. But so what if you cut his tail off, you know? He's going to bruise your head. Now, do you know very much about snakes? If you cut a snake's head off right below its head, what does the rest of the snake do? Man, it wiggles everywhere. It come right after you, you know. But it can't harm you. The only harm it can bring is maybe a heart attack, but it can't harm you. Here's what happens. Is that Satan no longer has power over your life unless you give it. Let me tell you, he's wiggling around all around you. There seems to be a battle every day. And what he does is he tries to tempt you. But the Bible says that God is faithful and will never allow you to be tempted beyond a way of escape. You don't have to be afraid of Satan. You don't have to be afraid of demons. You don't have to be afraid of any of that. As long as you take responsibility. Unless you give him the responsibility or the opportunity, that's the reason why it says, don't give Satan a foothold, the scripture says. Don't allow him. He's going to tempt you, but you're the one that decides if you'll yield or not. He has no power to reach out and grab a hold of you to cause you to do it. We give him that opportunity. So we battle with that, and he'll not only tempt us, but he will condemn us. Years ago, I was sitting, I was in seminary, in fact, in an apartment over here on the hill. And we were sitting in an apartment with a good friend, and we got talking about all ministries and what God might do with us. And he said, you know, Vernon, our job is a bit different than anybody else's. We mess up and our ministry's over. There are certain ways that we mess up and it's going to be over. I got to think about that. How do I protect myself? Because the pressures of Satan is always there. Condemning you and accusing you. And he's called the accuser. Accusing you and tempting you. And I thought, man, I've got to figure out some guardrails here to protect me. And I've told you this before, and I've given you 5 guardrails that I've kind of developed. And the reason I think I need to come back every once in a while, if you catch me breaking through one of these guardrails, I'm asking you to nail my hide to the wall on that. Y'all are interested in that, aren't you? Let's catch him if we can, you know. The first one was, I thought, I've got to have a moral, these all start with an M, by the way. I've got to have a moral guardrail that I've got to make sure that I'm morally clean. And if I make a mistake, I confess it immediately in any way. But I've got to be morally clean, or I'm not going to be a good instrument in the hand of God. The second guardrail is I thought, I've got to do everything to protect my marriage. That is up here as a high priority. And so I put all kinds of things in place to make sure that I would never, and this is just for me, but I'd never travel with another woman. I'd never have lunch or a dinner with another woman. And I would never flirt with another woman. It broke a lot of people's hearts. I'd never flirt with another woman. I never, you know, none of that. None of that. Because I knew I had to be very cautious at that point. Another guardrail was money. I realized that I'd seen a lot of evangelists and people that misuse money. So I thought, money has a power. Do you know that? It just has a way sometimes to reach out and grab you. And the way it does me is I have all the things that God has given me, and I tend to think, it's mine. I can do with it whatever I want to. And then I have to realize, I don't own anything. God owns it. That's all on loan. If you don't believe it's on loan, where's it going to go when you die? You're not going to take it with you. So he's loaned you things. And I realize every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Do you look at money that way? Every spiritual decision. I can afford it. I'll just do it. Check in with God. Do not let. So Satan will say, you know, they're doing this over here. You can afford that. Why don't you do it? Good idea. No, wait. I can be so quickly drawn into that. And so I have to be very cautious. Two more that have become so very important to me is one is a guardrail on my mind. I messed up in the 80s on that and went through a deep depression because I had a lot of junky kind of thinking going on inside of me that took me under. So I've learned now to put up some guardrails in the way that I think, because the Bible says, be careful how you think, because it guides the rest of your life. Be careful how you think. Be careful how you think. So I have to be cautious. Any of you worry? And just in case you do, what do you do with that? Do you have some guardrails to keep that from just eating you up? One other last one, and this has been a huge one, is I have to put guardrails up on my motive. Why do I do what I do? Why am I pastoring this church? Why don't I just go fishing? Why don't I just go down to the beach and stay down there and vegetate? Why do I want this church to grow? Why do I want to see the glory of God come in here? What I have to check is, am I looking for the glory of God or the glory of Vernon? Check. I have to ask that quite often. What's your motive, Vernon? You want to see more and more and more, more people come to Christ. Why? What's the motive of that? Is that out of love? Genuine? And so I have to check my motives. Well, one last one. On the cross, he promised eternal life that I'll never face death. Let me just read to you the scripture that I will use next Sunday morning. It is John chapter 11, verse 24. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though Vernon die, yet shall he live. Though Vernon die, is that a for sure? Yep. He shall live. So will you, if you know Christ. There's nobody that's promised that other than Jesus. Other religions, they give you a five pillar to follow. Now, you work hard on going through all those and keeping those. In some way, you might be able to do enough, but you're never sure if he'll let you in. That's a done deal. It is finished. I'm the resurrection and the life. I can bank on that. That's about the only thing I know in life that's 100%. 100% trustworthy. I can't trust myself totally. I can't trust the world in which I live in totally. Now, I put a lot of trust in a lot of things, but I realize they're fallible. But God is not fallible. I can trust him 100% because he is 100% trustworthy. Have you put your trust in him? What are you trusting for eternal life? What are you trusting with your sin to be totally forgiven? Do you think you can live good enough? You're bankrupt. You can never pay the debt. What will you build your house or life on? You know the song, Solid Rock? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What did that mean? Dare not trust the sweetest frame. It's kind of talking about the parable that Jesus told about the wise man that built his house on the sand and what happened to it. The storms came and it was over. Do you know one of the largest, I think it's the seventh largest church in America, is built real close to Chestnut Ridge, Missouri. Do you know that? You didn't know we had that kind of stuff down in Chestnut Ridge, did you? You can see it from Highway 65. And the guy built it, and he patented some concrete, and it's one of the largest houses in America. And it's supposed to be strong enough to withstand any kind of tornado or earthquake. But guess what? I read in the news not long ago, it looks like they're going to have to tear it down because of faulty material. And it'll be torn down. Is your house built? Is the frame of your house built on a solid rock? For sure. Can he trust you with what he's given you? Well, before we sing it, let's pray together. Why don't you just, in your prayer, say, thank you, God, for being a solid rock in my life. Thank you, God, that you're willing not only to stamp all of my sins paid in full, but every sin that I commit, I can come to you and not damage my fellowship with you, not being disciplined by you, not lose the joy of salvation, but I can be forgiven. And Lord, I just want us to declare our lives built on you. And there's some here that have not done that. There's some here that are thinking, I'm going to be able to be good enough, and it's not going to work. Not going to work. And I pray they'll respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.